Holy Father, we thank you for yourself. We thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. You have been good to us. You've been good to us. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll fill our hearts with gratitude. Lord, that you'll give us holy perspective. Father, that you'll speak to our hearts today. Lord, take us to where we need to be. And once again, I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul called the foolishness of preaching. On one hand, as a man, I'm a sinner just like everybody else. I've got issues that I'm working through. And in myself, I have categorically nothing to say that can help anybody. But on the other hand, paradoxically, Lord, your word is clear, your word is powerful, your word is everlasting, and you have exactly what we need to hear. So, Spirit of the living God, push back distractions, push back the clouds in our minds, the disappointment and discouragement, and even those who are kissing depression right now, so that we can hear what the Spirit of God wants to say to us. Change us, we pray. Take us to where we need to be. In Jesus' name, amen. As Carrie shared, I'm starting a new series today, and I'm experiencing. Somebody asked me not long ago, "Well, how are you feeling? How are you doing?" And I say, "Well, it's a good sadness. I'm sad. Things are winding up for Karen and myself here in terms of me being the senior pastor." But I prayed about this last series that I'm going to do and just sought the Lord about, "Lord, what would you have me to share? What would you have me to say?" And I just felt as I actually met with Matt Farlow on our team, and Matt is a great, great thinker, and we talked and prayed a little bit about this, and I actually came to the conclusion and feel led to preach a series of messages. Actually, each one of these messages could be a series within itself. But as I thought about the transition and the trajectory of our church and stepping into the future, what are the stabilizing things that we need to pay attention to as a body? What are those things? And so far, I'm not very creative with titles for lack of creativity. I've entitled the series Big Rocks. And there are five messages, and as I said, each one of these messages probably could be a series within themselves. But I want to remind us of five stabilizing things that we need to embrace as followers of Christ and as part of this community. Today I'm going to talk about unity. Next week the focus will be on identity, our identity in Christ. The following week I'm going to talk about living in the power of the Spirit of God. The week after that we'll talk about faith. And then finally we're going to talk about faithfulness. So unity, identity, the Spirit of God, faith, and faithfulness. But today we want to talk about unity. And like I said, I could almost go to any place and it can be argued that all of the New Testament in one degree or another really is about unity, whether it's united with God or living out in community with one another. But there are two passages of Scripture, if you have a Bible or tablet or great memory, there are two passages of Scriptures that I want to focus on today. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. And then over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Let me just contextualize this. I want to bare my heart to you. I have been, let me just be transparent with you. I have been terribly, terribly disappointed over the last couple of years in the Christian community. I've been terribly disappointed. Been terribly disappointed by the divisiveness that we have ingested from the culture. And it has hurt my heart. In fact, I've shed tears over this. I've shed tears over why people are breaking relationships and why people are changing churches and all of that. And when you poke around it, there are legitimate reasons to change churches. Don't get me wrong. There are legitimate reasons for that. There's legitimate reasons to break fellowship with people. There are legitimate reasons for that. But I see the divisiveness in the culture has splattered and contaminated so many churches. For example, I've talked to colleagues and friends of mine from across the country who pastor, and it's a common thread. It's a common thread. There are people who are leaving churches because of they feel like the church is emphasizing too much on the political side, so they leave for that. Or the other side, they leave because their pastor and leaders are not saying enough about their issues that they feel they ought to talk about. Or they're leaving because their pastor didn't say enough about the racial issues and divides that are in the culture. Or they're leaving because, in their mind, the pastor said too much about racism and injustice in society. Or they're leaving because they feel like the church during this pandemic, they should not be meeting together, and it sends a wrong message of being insensitive if you go back to meeting. Or they're leaving because, you know, you're not meeting and you're not there together. Or they're leaving because you are wearing masks. Or they're leaving because you're not wearing masks. You know, it's heartbreaking. And so this is like rough sledding to be a pastor over these last few years. But what I'm saying is, I don't mean trivializing these issues here, but what I'm saying is that we've ingested the divisiveness that's in the culture. Now, don't get me wrong, I think you ought to have your opinions. You know me, I got plenty of mine. You ought to have your viewpoints on things. That's wonderful. But when we cannot discern what is objective principle and truth from passionate preferences, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And I'm concerned for the collective testimony of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the culture in which we live. I'm concerned that we are increasingly becoming small people, that we're becoming graceless, champions of our own issues, sort of independent contractors when it comes to our Christianity, selectively denunciating sins. And if we're not careful, we're going to be fractured into a pitiful isolation. And what is lost is this whole principle and this whole passion for unity. You see, unity is a big deal to God. It is a big deal to God. Unity is not a preference issue. It is a distinctive characteristic of those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. It is not capricious. It is not arbitrary. It is not something that we can kind of like negotiate. It is embedded in authentic Christianity. And it's a big deal to God. Relationships should never be utilitarian. They should never be viewed as negotiable. It's very important. Now, let me just say, unity is not uniformity. They are two different things. Unity comes from within and is a spiritual grace. Uniformity is a result of pressure from without. You can be legalistic and, you know, threaten people, and they can act a certain way, and because they all act the same and they all talk the same and they all look the same does not necessarily mean that they're unified. It means that they're uniform. But unity is a spiritual grace that emerges from identity. And that's what it's all about. But here's the point. Unity requires humility and self-sacrifice. It requires that. This is the reason why it is so elusive. Because wherever there is a demonstration of pride, pride in my opinion, pride in my perspective, pride in my thinking, it flushes unity down the toilet. Where do you get that from? Well, I know I told you to turn to John, but over in Philippians chapter 2, for example, Paul writes about unity, and he writes about it in very passionate terms. Listen to these passionate words beginning in verse 1. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ and comfort from love and any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." You hear the language there? Hey, he's saying, hey, look, if there's anything whatsoever that we have in common, press toward this. Then he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he gives the illustration of Jesus. And so unity is expensive. Unity is not cheap. And maintaining it, as we're going to see in a few moments, is terribly, terribly expensive. But it's who we are. It's who we are. No follower of Christ has the privilege to act independently apart from the body of Christ. Did you hear what I just said? No follower of Christ has permission or the privilege to act independently apart from the relationship that's a part of the body of Christ. We're called to Jesus, but we're placed in community. And the way we relate to community tells the truth about that calling to Jesus. Now, with all of that set up, let me just say this. That unity does not mean you put up with nonsense, and unity does not mean that you believe anything that comes down the pike. You just heard the Timothy series. Unity in the New Testament is based on love, obedience to God and His Word, and a commitment to His will. That's what it's based on. So it's not swampish. It is contextualized. It's based upon God and relationship with Him, and it's based upon truth, and it's based upon love, and it's based upon His will. Now, I want to make two anchor statements this morning, and I'll conclude by about four questions that I like for us to entertain. The two anchor statements that I want to make, and if I was doing a series, it probably would be a six-part series on unity, but the two summation anchor statements I want to make is this. Number one, unity is what Jesus prayed for. That's in John chapter 17, verse 20 through 26. And number two, unity is what we must pursue. What we must pursue. And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Unity, number one, is what Jesus prayed for in John 17. Now, the power of that text is found in the context of the prayer. This is near the very end of our Lord's earthly ministry. Jesus is going to die on the cross in our place and for our sins. This is the bookend to the upper room discourse. John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 is a summation of the essence of the Christian life. Jesus has come to this strategic retreat. He has spent three and a half years with these disciples that He has poured into. The crowds are now gone. The cross is looming before Him. He summarized to them what He believes. He's washed their feet. He served them. He gives them the summary essence, if you will, of the Christian life. And now He comes to this passage. This is his prayer, His high priestly prayer for the condition of His followers until He comes back. That's the emotional context of this text. It's His prayer for the condition of His followers until He comes back. And it's interesting to me that in this paragraph, verses 20 through 26, Jesus pours out His heart to the Father that we all would be one, that we would be unified. Now, when the Savior prays this prayer, when He prays that His followers would be unified,
That is a huge deal.
Now, for the sake of time, I know this is listy here. I want to point out that in this prayer, there are five aspirational characteristics of unity. It is not a stretch, and I decided to phrase them in an aspirational way, that these five things that Jesus prayed, five characteristics, all extend from unity in the text. The very first one is this, and that is that this kind of unity, this relationship that we have with one another, reflects the unity, number one, of the Father and the Son. Unity is not just telling the truth about our relationships with each other. It's not just a nice, wonderful thing that we all get along and that we just make everybody joyful and happy and we negotiate the relationship. You compromise a little bit, I compromise a little bit. And isn't it just wonderful that we like each other? Well, that's good, but that's transactional. There's something prophetic. Did you hear what I just said? There's a bigger message that is being told when we press into unity. And this is what Jesus is praying about. He says it reflects the unity of the Father and the Son. Look at verse 21. Verse 20 says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now he's saying, when he said these only, he's talking about the 11. Judas has betrayed him. The 11 that are there, he said, I'm not just praying for them. I'm praying for this, all of the Christians who will ever live until I come back. Okay? And now he says in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So the very first thing that he says is this. This unity reflects the unity of the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are distinguishable, right? Right? Yes, they're distinguishable. It's like the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are individual personalities, distinguishable, and yet they are one. They're distinguishable, yet they're one. They're one in love, they're one in purpose, and they're one in action. And so because we are united with Christ, unity says something about, it's a picture toward God. It says something about the unity of God the Father and God the Son, and by way of implication, the unity of the Trinity. That's the message that's being demonstrated. It reflects that oneness. That's the reason why we cannot be cavalier about relationships. We cannot be capricious about making decisions to walk away from people, to be done with folks, because there's a bigger message that transcends my preferences. There's a bigger statement that's being made. It reflects my Father. And so without union with Jesus and the Father, Christians can do nothing. And that's what Jesus said over in John chapter 15 when he talked about abiding in me in verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing, because here, at least in context, your unity is an expression of your relationship with the Father and with the Son. The goal of our lives is to do the will of the Father. That's the goal of our lives. The second characteristic of this unity is that it reflects the character of Christ himself. Drop your eye down to verse 23. Again, he's praying. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Now, the implication here is that this unity is a portrait and reflection of the person and work of Christ. Now, next week, and I've asked Matt to preach next week on this whole identity thing, but let me just connect the two. The statement that we're to make about our lives is found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For me. Listen to me. God does not do double billing. Did you hear what I said? The Christian life is not about a better version of yourself. The Christian life means that I become increasingly like my Savior. That my life in some way is almost like an autobiographical display of the person of Jesus. Thus, John 15, again, when he talks about abiding in him, the fruitfulness that's there, the fruit that's there, is not the fruit of your life, it's the fruit of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. These are not just little things that happen, it's about Christ-like characteristics. And what unity does, unity in the body of Christ, the body of Christ displays the personality of Jesus. By the way, that's the reason why it's called the body of Christ. It's not about your statement or your version of Christianity or what you want Christianity to look like. It's what Jesus wants me to look like as I follow him. And I live in a context of relationship. And this unity is not preferential, it's propositional. And so, he says right here in the text, clearly it reflects the character of Christ. I in them. We're meant to be the expression of who Jesus is and to be the portraits of the work of Christ in and through our lives. But that's corporately. Remember the context here. It's plural. Them. It's corporately. The third characteristic in this text is that this unity reflects the weight and awesome presence of God. Go back to verse 22. Look at this line. He's praying. He says, "The glory," circle that word, "that you have given me, I have given to them." Here again, purpose clause. "That they may be one, even as we are one." Glory is a demonstration of unity. I have to tell you, hear me on this. What he is saying is that the manifest presence of God is attracted and displayed through unity. The manifest presence of God is attracted and displayed through unity. Now, the word glory, I mean, you've heard me say this here before. there are three words in Scripture that defy human definition. One of them is agapao, agape, God's unconditional love. We trivialize that. It's more than that. It's a love that defies description. The other word is holiness. How can a finite human being begin to even come close to describing the proactive purity of God? I mean, there's a disconnect. You can't do that. And then the other word is glory. How do you describe glory? How do you describe the weightiness of God? And yet he says that when we are one, that weightiness, that take your breath away, awesome display of God's imprimatur is seen through his people. And that's a manifestation of unity. And that's what Jesus prayed for. You see, all these people talking about they want to experience revival and they want God to intervene and they want God to show up and this kind of thing. Some of that talk is just cheap talk because they're not willing to do much of anything. This stuff is expensive stuff that we're talking about. This is grown folk church stuff that we're talking about here. This is not pop culture church stuff. This is not entertain me church stuff. This is not, I'm the locus of authority and attention, so, you know, just kiss up to me and give me all the programs that I like and say the things that I want to hear and give me the music that I like to hear and all this other kind of stuff that we get all knotted up and bent out of shape and then walk out the door with our lips dragging the ground and a huff and puff and say, I ain't coming back here again. I ain't talking about that stuff. This is heavy stuff here. This is crucifixion stuff here. This is selfless stuff here. This is walking away from even the things that I love and cherish, but they're not anchored in Scripture. And this is opening up my heart to God and say, I want to press into being one with my brothers and sisters. And God says, okay, I'll show up. The weight of God. And listen to me, church. Listen to me. Long after I'm gone here, if we pay this price, we can anticipate the release of the power and glory of God in this body as never before. And all of this divisiveness that we've been sucked into in this cancel culture and leading passionately with all this stuff is draining the supernatural life right out of us. And our legacy will be superficiality and carnal posturing. That's what we will be left with. It's as if God says, all right, keep it up. You're going to get what you want and find out it was more expensive than you were willing to pay. And fourthly, this glory reflects the validation of a mission of Christ. Again, look at verse 23, the last part of that verse. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Now notice the purpose clause, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me and love them even as you love me. Why we unify? He's saying, Jesus is saying that our unity is attractive. Our unity draws people. Ah, he said that earlier, didn't he, in John chapter 13? He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love. If you have love, if you have love for one another, if you pay the price, it's not just the articulation of your clear, crisp, clean theology. It's not just what you believe. It's not just the fact that you have these wonderful, cogent arguments for the legitimacy of objective, verifiable truth and all of that stuff. Oh, that's wonderful. But he says, pay the price. If you can't get along with one another, you've just injected embalming fluid in your crisp, clean theology. If the gospel's not good enough and powerful enough to change your angry, cantankerous, opinionated self, then what testimony do we have to a watching world? Yet he says here in this text, I am praying, if you do this, the world will be drawn to your message like a magnet. Why is that so? Because they'll realize you got more underneath the counter than you're putting on display. There's a reality about you. Corporately. And this is what Jesus prayed for. And finally, man, he says that this unity reflects and represents our destiny. Our destiny. Verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, this is to be understood in the context of unity. He says that there's a payoff here. And the fact that we are united together, centered around the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus says that this unity, this union is permanent and will culminate in the eternal presence at full revelation to see.
of the glory of our Savior. This is unity's payoff. This is unity's payoff. I do this because I'm going to be with Him. I'm going to see Him. I put up with stuff because I'm going to see Him. I humble myself to serve someone else. I lay aside my preferences, strong opinions, all these other things that I typically have. No, I don't give up truth, and I don't wander away from convictions that the Spirit of God has burned in my heart. And as we'll see in a few moments, there's a way of going about that. But I'm going to literally be in His presence one day. One of the heartbreaking things about the kind of preaching that's going on today, and you've heard me say this here, it is far too transactional, and we have extracted the eternal from our conversation and from our messages. We're telling people how to do this and how to do that and how to do this and how to do that. But in the pages of the New Testament, the primary motivation for the Christian life is eternity. It's the presence of God. The payoff is not down here. It's over there. And because we're united with Jesus, our communion with Him will even increase in heaven. So the first anchor statement is that unity is what Jesus prayed for. And that is not inconsequential. This is His last earthly prayer. And that's what He prayed for. Now, all that being said, then therefore, I mean, I've already said this. Number two, unity is what we should pursue. I want you to flip over to Ephesians chapter 4, and I just want to briefly walk through this passage. In Ephesians 4, not the being a bit granular here, but Ephesians 4, and verses 1 through 3, there's the foundation of unity. And then verses 4 through 6 is the focus. There's a foundation and there's a focus. It's sort of like the preface to the principle, verses 1 through 3. So the preface is this. In typical Pauline fashion, I just love the way Paul writes. He gives you the why before he tells you the what often. So in typical Pauline fashion, verse 1, he gives us an approach. Verse 2, he gives us a posture. And then verse 3 is the objective. It's like, you got to be prepared for this thing here. So the foundation here, the approach, verse 1 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now listen to those words, sober words. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The Greek word walk is peripateo. It means to tread or trample about. In other words, your lifestyle, how you go about, how you live. Now he says, how you live, you do that in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The word worthy means, and this is incredible, this takes my breath away, but it injects scary accountability and responsibility. The word worthy means of equal weight. Of equal weight. You live your life carrying with you the weight of God. Worthy of what calling? Of what calling? You have been called to be a child of God. Peter would say that we are partakers of the divine nature that's living inside of us. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, I think Paul actually explains this. He talks about all the blessings that we have in Christ. Everything at our disposal. And there's a certain godly nobility. A godly nobility about your Christianity. It's almost as if he says, stop being so small. Stop being so little. Hold your head up. Throw your shoulders back. Don't you know who you are? walk that way, interact that way. Make sure your life tells the truth about your identity. And that's what he's saying here.
So he says, first of all, here, now listen, Crawford, this is your approach. And inherent in this is accountability and responsibility. Then he says that there's a posture that we need to maintain. Now, a worthy walk, he's not talking about being arrogant. The posture here in verse 2 is this. He says, with, notice a prepositional phrase. Now, you walk in a manner worthy. Now, here's how you walk. This is the posture that you have. You're not arrogant. You don't look down your nose. You're not dismissive. No. This is how you walk, with, prepositional phrase, with what? Okay, here, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And this is all very important. This is what our demeanor should be. You got to be careful of the angry Christian motif and passing that off as if you're, well, I'm being prophetic. Yeah, well, watch that. Watch the angry Christian deal. Too many of us, we get on Facebook and Instagram and, you know, Twitter, and we pop off about current events, and we pop off about people, and we name this and this kind of thing. And don't get me wrong, we should be clear about what is true and what is not true, and what is just and what is unjust, and fight for the unborn. Got it. That's all that stuff. You know where I stand. But I read some of that stuff and say, hey, you know, this ain't so much about the issue. It's about your posturing. And Paul says, oh, no, be careful now, be careful. You need to do this with these three characteristics in mind. Number one, humility. What is humility? Well, it means to demonstrate that we're dependent upon God and we're others-oriented. And by the way, humility takes confidence. Humility takes confidence. You have to be confident in your identity in Christ, in who you are, so that you're not insecure and threatened. And you're able to give up because you know who you are. Secondly, gentleness. This speaks of kindness and empathy. You don't have to be unkind. No. You do this. You walk with humility. You walk with kindness. Kindness is not weakness. Kindness doesn't mean that you don't confront. Kindness means, however, that you're more concerned about the well-being of the person than you are about winning the argument. You want to win them. You want to do right by them. And the third word is patience. However, I think Paul explains patience. Patience is modified or described in the next clause. He says, with patience, and he says, bearing with one another in love. That's what he means by patience. Bearing with one another in love. And let me just make this summation observation. The gospel demands that we become big, gracious people. I think that's what Paul is saying. The gospel demands it. The gospel demands that Crawford gets out of Crawford's head. Crawford gets out of Crawford's space. The gospel demands that I become a big, gracious person. And whenever we get into these forays where my pride and my anger dwarfs these characteristics, I have become a small, legalistic individual. And now the objective. Paul says, setting all of this up here, this worthy walk, and you walk this way with humility and gentleness and patience, here's what you do. Eager, verse 3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Eager. The word eager there means intense effort. Intense effort. Work at maintaining. work at maintaining is the point. It takes effort. I talk to young couples all the time. You know, Karen and I will celebrate 50 years of marriage in May, and, you know, we're getting asked these questions now. You know, you're getting old as dirt when people start asking these kind of questions. They're asking me these questions. Well, what does it mean to, how did you, to have a thriving marriage? And Karen looks at me, and I know she wants to say, some days she's thriving, some days she ain't. What does it mean to have that? What do you do? And my response is this: I'm going to tell you something that's going to disappoint you. It ain't all about feelings. It ain't all about that. What it takes is not just desire. You have all the desire in the world. What it takes is work. Working on yourself. Working on your issues. A commitment to change. A commitment to development. And this is what Paul is saying here. This thing, unity, takes work. Takes work. You know how many times I just want to cut people off? I just want to say, hey, you know, don't be pointing out to my problems. You got 10 times more than I do. See ya. Don't look at me as if you never had that, okay? Please, let's not go down that road. We've all been down that road, but it takes work. Now, notice what he says, to maintain. I'm getting granular here, but to maintain, listen, we don't make unity. We maintain unity. Unity is inherent in our relationship with Christ. Once you trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, once you trusted Him, He has placed us in the body. We have been united with Him. Unity is something to live out and to be maintained, but you can't create it because it's the foundation for it is already there. He says, but don't do anything to lessen it or to drain it or to be divisive. Maintain that unity. Well, how do we do this? How do we do this? And that's what verses 4 through 6 is all about. We do this by appealing to common ground. This is our common ground. You may wonder, you know, what was the meaning of, why did Paul go into this in verses 4 through 6? And I'm almost done here. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I have to say to you that what Paul does masterfully is point to the common ground. Point to the common ground upon which unity in a church, in a relationship is built. Okay? Our unity is not based on sentimentality as you read this list. Our unity is not based on an untethered love. In fact, our unity is not based upon compatibility. Our unity is not based upon whether we like one another. There are people in this church that they don't like me. And I may have a little time getting to like them. But it's not based upon like, it's based upon love. So he lists these seven basic spiritual realities. And this is what our unity is based upon. Let me quickly just click them off. Once again, he says one body, meaning that Jesus has no other entity to which you can belong. None. There's only one church. There's only one body. Sorry, if you name the name of Jesus, you're part of it, and you don't have the privilege of disliking it. There's only one body. Secondly, he says, there's one spirit. I think this implies that all of us who name the name of Christ has the Spirit of God indwelling us, but even more than that, the Spirit of God can change us and transform us. That's the work of the Spirit.
That's the work of the Spirit. We all have supernatural capacity to do what Jesus says we ought to do and be. Thirdly, one hope. This speaks of the return of Christ. This is common ground stuff. He is coming back, and so we're looking for the same person. He's going to crack the sky, and my eschatology says he can do that before I finish this next sentence. We can be in the very presence of God, so we live with a sense of intense reality and intentionality. He says, one Lord. There's only one Savior. There's no other Savior. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Philippians tells us, chapter 2 tells us that when he returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus singularly is Lord. There's one faith. One faith is not the ability to believe. I said this last week in the Timothy series, but one faith has to do with the settled body of truth. This governs and guides our lives. It is not good advice to be taken. It is truth to be believed. One baptism. By one baptism here, I do not believe that he's referring to water baptism. I believe that he is referring, this is Pauline theology, he's connecting to what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he used that great illustration of the church being a body and the gifts functioning in that body. When he says in verse 13, for by one Spirit have we all been baptized into the body of Christ. We share common ground, the same means by through which we have been united to him, but united to one another. And then he says, one God and Father. Common ground. We are children of the same God. So before we break up in relationships with one another, before we hurl grenades at one another, before we dismiss one another, before we get mad and pouty and take our Bibles and go home, I think it'd be good to revisit this text. This is a common ground. Now, having said all of this, let me just land a plane by raising four questions. These are the things that I wrestle with, I think about. When I get ticked off at someone, I get ticked off about the issues around us today. I want to pull back from some people. I don't like what's going on in the church. I don't like certain decisions that have been made. I've learned to ask myself these four questions or questions like them. First question is this. Crawford, is this a preference or a principle? Is this a preference or a principle? You fall on your sword over principle, not over preferences. The second question I ask myself is, have I become disproportionately focused on an issue or a cause? Have I given a little bit too much emotional energy to an issue or cause? And in all honesty, this past year, I've done that. I've been guilty of that. And I got to remember, it's an issue. It's not a person. And I cannot allow my passion for that issue to dismiss other people. The third question that I ask myself is, have I done all I can to resolve the offense or disagreement? Or am I just mad? I mean, have I done all that I can? That's mature Christians do that. Have I done all that I can to resolve it? Or do I want them just to know that they're wrong and I'm right? And then the fourth one is this. Now, this one is, you might have a little problem with this one. Am I choosing to be offended, or is this an opportunity to show grace and grow? At this stage in my life, I've come to the conclusion
that we can choose what offends us. Yeah, we can. If you've been married longer than 6 months, you know that's true. You can choose. You can choose. Am I choosing this to offend me? Or is this something that God's given to me, allowed to happen, so that Crawford, you grow? You grow. And it's an opportunity for you to express grace and not anger. We're going to celebrate communion now, and I think it's highly appropriate. In the early church, and perhaps we should be doing this more often here, in the early church, every time they met together for worship, once a week, they celebrated communion. And what that did was it lifted their sights above the horizontal, and it allowed them to see the vertical. It lifted their sights above the stuff around them and caused them to focus on what and who brought them together. When Jesus gathered his disciples together as he kicks off this upper room discourse, he gathers them together to celebrate the Passover. And he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you. But you notice that he flipped the script. He says, from now on, this Passover is about me. Whenever you eat this bread or you drink this cup, you will forever remember that I suffered, bled, and died for you. It is his suffering that has secured our unity. It is his love for sinful people that put him on the cross, that says we have the ability through Christ to love those people who crucify us. That he is able. He's forgiven me. And I can forgive others. What gives me the right to dismiss and discount others? And may we love Jesus and may we love one another. Let's love one another. Let's love one another well. Let's be secure enough in our Savior to move toward reconciliation and unity, because it tells the truth about our Christianity. Amen. Father, thank you for your grace, mercy, and strength. Lord, dismiss us from this place, but help us to walk in your presence. Fill us with your Spirit and your power. May we overflow with the wonder of Calvary and the grace, and may the gospel be on the tip of our tongues. We love you, Lord, and may this be our story and our song all the day long. Bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen.